Does what a person believes about spiritual matters affect what that person does in his everyday life? In other words, if an individual claims to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, should his life reflect that relationship? The New Testament answers with a resounding yes to both questions. For the born-again Christian, right doctrine, right teaching should lead to right living. Paul's letters have a notable tendency to begin with a doctrinal foundation, upon which he then builds a structure of practical daily living. You see, for Paul, true belief leads to godly living. We take that for granted. Even though our country has moved into a post-Christian era, we still have many of our ideas as a country based upon the foundation that was laid in the Bible. And so we naturally think that belief should lead to godly living. But that was a remarkable way of thinking in the first century world. As Warren W. Wiersbe explains, we must keep in mind that the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper could bow before an idol, put his offering on the altar, and go back to live the same old life of sin. What a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved, and no one would condemn a person for his behavior. But the Christian faith brought a whole new concept into pagan society. What we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. After all, faith in Christ means being united to Christ, and if we share his life, we must follow his example. He cannot live in us by his Holy Spirit and permit us to live in sin. Whole new way of thinking. Therefore, despite what the world may tell us, we should live differently once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, beginning with the third chapter of Colossians, Paul moves from his doctrinal foundation into his practical discussion of what that means. Now, we discovered early on that the theme of the book of Colossians is that Christ is preeminent. That is, he has first place in the life of a believer. Now, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul teaches us how that truth, that Christ is preeminent, should transform our daily lives. And the key to this entire section is verse 9. So if you have your Bibles, please look in chapter 3 of Colossians, drop down to verse 9 and read with me. You have put off the old man with his deeds. Look at that again. You have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, naturally, the first question that pops into our minds is this. Well, who's the old man? Charles Ryrie tells us that he is the old nature, the predisposition to leave God out of one's life and actions, which characterize the unregenerate state. Indeed, the Amplified Bible renders this verse, "For you have stripped off the old, unregenerate self with its evil practices." Now, when we see unregenerate, it means not saved, do not have new life, the way a person was born naturally into this world without Jesus Christ. So the old man is how we lived before we were saved. Now that we are saved, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we should live differently. So, since Christ is preeminent, we should stop living according to our old pre-salvation lifestyle. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds great, and I would like to live a holy life, but you know, I have problems. There's areas of my life where I just sin, and I've tried to have victory, and I haven't gotten it yet. How do I accomplish this? Well, God is very practical, and he gives us here very clearly how we can accomplish this. Through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, God gives us three strategies to live differently. The first strategy is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Strategy number one, focus on the heavenly. Let me say that again. Focus on the heavenly. Look at verse 2 in particular. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, the false teachers at Colossae were telling those people to concentrate on the temporal realities of earth. In contrast, Paul instructs them to concentrate on the eternal realities of heaven. So focus on the heavenly. Get your eyes off of what's here on earth. Focus your eyes on Christ, who is in heaven. The Greek word here for set your mind, set, emphasizes an ongoing decision. That is, be constantly setting your mind. My friend, we must continually discipline ourselves to focus on eternal realities instead of temporal realities. One man said it so quaintly, our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. You see, the practical everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven. And that's how we live a godly life and we have victory over sin. We must change our point of view. Instead of looking at the things of the world, we must look to heaven and at Christ. Just as a watch is set to the sun in order to mark time correctly, our mind should be set onto the risen Christ in order that his life may be seen in us. We must look at earth from heaven's point of view. You might say, well, but how do we do this? Paul says, realize three facts. Fact number one, realize we have died with Christ. Verse number three, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in heaven. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ not only died for you, that is substitution, but we died with him. That's identification. Christ not only died for sin, bearing its penalty, but he died to sin, breaking its power. Because we are in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, we died with Christ. God looks upon us as having died in Jesus Christ. This means that we can have victory over that old sin nature that wants to control us, that old pre-salvation lifestyle. We have power to see it broken. Paul says here, for you died. Now, that's in the past tense. It refers to a past accomplished fact. So far as your spiritual being is concerned, you died to. That is, were separated from that former life and everything of an evil nature that pertained to it. Anything foreign to Jesus should be foreign to us. The Living Bible paraphrase puts it like this. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. Maybe you love to eat and you are tempted, you know, you overeat and you know you need to be on a diet. But perhaps you maybe love chocolate cake and you go someplace and the person wants to be kind to you and says, oh, look, I've made a chocolate cake. Please have some. And you know you shouldn't, but you're so tempted to take it. Now, I don't mean to be coarse. But if that chocolate cake were placed before a dead person, there'd be no temptation. In the same way, we had to have died to that old lifestyle. And we are not to then follow that temptation. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. My friend, a Christian's life is no longer dictated by this world. Rather, it is hidden with Christ. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the Greek word here for hidden indicates that God has accomplished this in the past so that it is a present reality. Now that I am in Christ, now that you are in Christ, we should let his life be lived through us. We should live for him. So we need to realize that we have died with Christ. Second thing that we need to realize is this. We need to realize that we have been raised with Christ. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You say, well, it says if. Is Paul suggesting that the reader may not be raised with Christ? In other words, that this person may not really know Christ as Savior and be saved? No. The word if here from the Greek is just like it can be used in the English. It can mean if as in questioning, but that's not the way Paul's using it. The word can also mean since. And the word since gives the truer meaning of the word. Since you are raised with Christ. A father might say to his young son who's giving him trouble, if you're my son, if you're living at home, if I'm taking care of you and providing your food and giving you a place to stay, if all of this, then you will do this. Now, is he questioning that this boy is his son? No. Is he questioning that he's living at home and he's providing for him? No. What's he saying? Since these things are true, then you will do this. In the same way, Paul is saying here, since you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. The people to whom he was writing were saved. They knew Christ as their Savior. In the same way, our exalted position in Christ is an accomplished fact. We're already saved. And that is the power of holiness. Because we're saved, because we've been identified with Christ in his death and now in his resurrection, we have power over sin. But you see, we don't have to have power over sin. We can fall into sin if we desire to. It's possible to be alive and still live in the graveyard. Indeed, during World War II, it is said that several Jewish refugees hid in a cemetery and that a baby was actually born in one of the graves. Now, they were alive, the baby's born, but they were hiding in a graveyard. However, when we look at our lives, when Christ gave us his life, he lifted us out of the grave and set us on the throne in heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated there with him in Christ in God the Father's sight. And therefore, we are to live that way. Paul's appeal here is simple. Become and experience what you already are by God's grace. The Christian is risen with Christ. Let him exhibit that new life. Fact number one, you died with Christ. Fact number two, you were raised with Christ. Now he says, realize fact number three, verse number four. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is, realize that we will appear with Christ. Not only did we die with Christ, were we raised with Christ, but we will appear with Christ. The Greek word for appear means to be made visible or manifest. The reference is not to the rapture of the church, but to Christ's second coming back to this earth from heaven, with all his glorified saints in glory. When he is revealed in his glory, we shall also be revealed, made manifest in glory. One man put it like this. When the day of the Lord dawns after earth's long dark night, then those who are content to be strangers and pilgrims here during his rejection shall shine forth with him when he comes to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we shall reign with him in righteousness throughout Messiah's glorious years. We need to focus on the heavenly, realizing that we have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and we will appear with Christ and share in his glory. Secondly, put to death our earthly desires. Verses 5 through 7. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. God's strategy for victory is not only to focus on the heavenly, but also here to put to death our earthly desires. Put to death our earthly desires. Verse 5 begins, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. The apostle insists first of all upon the importance of dealing unsparingly with the sins that were so common in the heathen world out of which these Colossians had been saved. And may I say, sins just as common in our world today. As a believer, we are to recognize our link to Jesus Christ. And we are to abhor, we are to hate all uncleanness and put it to death in our lives. Because we have died with Christ, we have the spiritual power, the spiritual authority to slay that old earthly fleshly desires that wanted to control us. We must reckon that old pre-salvation nature, that old sin nature, to be dead. God in salvation has broken the power of the evil nature over our physical bodies. The Holy Spirit of God who lives within us demands that we actively appropriate the fact that we have died with Christ to deprive our old nature of its efforts to use our living bodies as an instrument of its own expression. When desires arise to practice sin, we must put them to death. That is, we must refuse to obey them. A pastor once said, you know, you don't have to do what you want to do. Do you ever stop to think about that? Somebody says, well, yeah, but I want to do this. There's that old nature in me. It wants to do that. But we as new creations, we don't have to do what we want to do. We have the power to say no and refuse to obey those desires. While obedience to rules cannot bring salvation, we've seen that already in the book of Colossians. Those who are saved ought to live lives worthy of that salvation. Thus, Paul here calls upon the Colossians to make a decision to break with the sinful tendencies they have carried over into their lives from their pre-salvation days. We have to do the same. We've been saved. We've accepted Christ as Savior. But we still have those old desires from those pre-salvation days. We still have that old nature who wants to go and do those things that we should not do, those things which are disobedient to Christ, those things which hurt Christ. And we must say no. Now, as we think about putting those earthly desires to death, Paul here tells us some things. First of all, such earthly desires are described in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul names sins. Now, some people don't like that. But God named sins, and Paul, as a man of God, named sins. Sins are sins. And these sins belong to the old life, and they are to have no place in our new life in Christ. Let's glance at them quickly. Fornication. This refers to sexual immorality in general, any type, to every kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, one man for one woman for one lifetime. Outside of that, fornication. Uncleanness. This speaks of lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. You know, we live in a country that is very blessed. Even those who are lower class, if they were in many countries of the world, would be considered rich. And so we have all these luxuries, all these things about us, and that leads us into uncleanness if we're not careful. Then passion. This means uncontrolled, depraved passion or lust. It describes a state of mind that exercises or excites sexual impurity. The person who cultivates this kind of appetite can always find opportunities to satisfy it, especially in our modern world. Evil desires. These are evil, wicked cravings. It is clear that desires lead to deeds. Appetites, my friend, lead to actions. If we would purify our actions, then we must first purify our minds and hearts. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We need to guard our minds. That is the first step to guarding our actions. And then covetousness. That's the desire of always wanting more, whether it is more things, more money, more pleasures. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he or she has, and is usually envious of what other people have. Paul says that that is idolatry, for it puts things in the place of God. Thus, such earthly desires are described. Then, in verse 6, such earthly desires are said to bring God's punishment. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Paul reminds us that God will suddenly intervene in human history and will hold everyone accountable. And so if the world goes on and people do not accept Christ as Savior and live in these earthly desires, God will judge them for it. Those who live evil lives will face final judgment. People take a tolerant attitude towards sin. We live in a permissive society, and so we call things by cute little names to try to take away the stain of it. But you know that doesn't do it. There's still sin. And God doesn't do that. Sin still causes God to be angry. And God will judge sin because it's against Him. And now that we've accepted Christ as Savior, we are to be done with that, and realizing that that's why Christ died, to take the punishment for those sins upon Him. And now we're saved. Which brings us thirdly to such earthly desires used to control the life of the believer. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. There was a day each of us walked that way. That was our lifestyle. Oh, it may not have been those exact sins. Could have been. But there were others. We were sinners. But praise God, we are saved by grace. And now we're to leave that behind and go on. I like the words of H.A. Ironside here. He said, in these sins, so characteristic of men away from God, the Colossians had once walked, living in them unblushingly. But that was before they knew Christ. Now, as risen with Him, these things, seen at last in their true light, must be refused as dishonoring to God and contrary to Christ. May we refuse them also. That brings us to strategy number 3 in verses 8 and 9 of Colossians 3. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Thirdly, put off the old way of living. Put off the old way of living. Paul says here in verse number 8, but now you yourselves are to do what? Put off all these things. And in verse 9 he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. Or as we saw earlier, the Amplified Bible says, for you have stripped off the old unregenerate self with its evil practices. Remember that old man is that pre-salvation lifestyle, what we are by natural birth before we've accepted Christ and have a spiritual birth. It is the man of old, the man we used to be before we knew Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, the old man is all that we once were as an unsaved person. And the old man's rags then would be our stained and tattered clothing, that is, our old habits. We're to put them off. Now, in verse number 8 in the Greek, this statement is clearly a command. Put it off. It's an imperative, something required of us, something that we can do if we determine to do. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees that. You see, God doesn't command us to do something we can't do. Oh, you might say, I can't do that. No, not in yourself, but with the Holy Spirit of God empowering you, yes, you can. Indeed, the tense in verse 9, for you have put off the old man and his deeds, that tense makes it evident that in God's sight, it's already taken place. A qualitative change of identity has already occurred in our lives as believers. It is now only remains for us to bring our behavior in the line of our identity. We are now in Christ. Let's behave that way. Furthermore, the Greek verb translated put off indicates a once for all action. Let me say that again. A once for all action. You put it off, that old saying, I'm not going to live that way. I make that decision once for all. You know, you don't send a ruined, filthy garment to the laundry. You throw it away. You put it in the garbage can. So don't go back to that old pre-salvation lifestyle. Once we have made a decision to put that off, don't wiffle-waffle back and forth between the old and new lifestyles. Stand firm to your commitment to live for Christ rather than for self. Put off the old way of living. Now notice a couple things. First of all, that old lifestyle was marked by certain inward attitudes. But now you yourselves are to put off what? Anger, wrath, malice. Those are inner attitudes. But now, says in effect, now that you have passed from that life of sinful conduct, see that you strip off of yourself all these vices. Anger. That word describes an abiding, settled, habitual anger. It includes within its scope the deliberate planning of revenge. It is the feeling of ill will that some people cherish toward others. It's just part of them. They're always angry and cherishing ill will toward others. Wrath. Now, you say, well, I don't have that, but what about wrath? Wrath refers to a sudden burst of anger. The word suggests the boiling up of a hot temper and sudden, violent rage. You see, suddenly we just explode. We're fine. And somebody just pushes our buttons and boom, we let them have it. That is wrath. And then there's malice. This is an attitude of ill will toward a person. It suggests a desire to injure. Someone who has said that malice is congealed anger. It's an anger that nurses a grudge against someone. We're sad when that person's successful. We're happy when he has trouble. It's an anger that tries to get revenge and to get even. Believer, that kind of behavior does not represent Jesus Christ. We are to put off that type of an inner attitude. Secondly, the old lifestyle was marked by certain outward speech patterns. Put off blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Three things here. Blasphemy. The word carries the idea of slander, of speaking to detract from another's reputation. Something that injures another's good name. In other words, it tears others down. Now, I'm going to say something that you may never thought of before, but blasphemy can be of two kinds. There's a blasphemy against God, and that's normally what we think of. It's to defame the name of God. It imputes evil to God or seeks to misrepresent God. We know that is wrong. But there's another type of blasphemy, and that's a blasphemy against man. That second type speaks injuriously of others. It circulates wicked, untruthful reports against them. And both types are sinful. God does not want us to blaspheme men, and he certainly doesn't want us to blaspheme him. Well, the old lifestyle also had filthy language. That's foul speech, coarse humor, obscene language. It includes that which is abusive and that which is filthy. We live in a world of filth today when it comes to language, don't we? That's not to mark our lives as believers. And then lying. Lying. A lie is a misrepresentation of the truth. You know, your words could be accurate, but still you might be misrepresenting the truth. The tone of voice, the look on the face, a gesture of the hand can alter the meaning of a sentence. So can the motive of the heart. Now let me put it like this. If my watch is wrong and I give you the wrong time, I wasn't lying, I was telling you what I understood to be the truth. Lying involves the intent to deceive, and it's for the purpose of personal gain in some way. So if I'm trying to deceive you, even if my words are pretty truthful, you might say, you know, it's factual, I'm still lying. An old proverb says half a fact is a whole lie. In the Old Testament, Abraham said about Sarah, she is my sister. Well, yes, she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. And he was lying and deceiving. Now, the tense here in Colossians forbids a manner of life. Indeed, it could be rendered, stop lying to one another. So these Christians, these saints in Colossae, had carried over into the new life the sin of lying. They should stop lying because they had put off the old man and his practices. And that person they were before they were saved. They are a new person, a new creation. The same is true for us. When we lie, we're cooperating with Satan. And when we speak the truth in love, we're cooperating with God. And so we're to put off not only those inner things of our old life, but the outward manifestations of our old life as well, no matter what they are. Now, we have covered quite a bit, and this is a very important section of practicality, because all of us battle sin in our lives. So let's sum up what God has told us here. Since Christ is preeminent, since he has first place in our life, we should stop living according to our old pre-salvation lifestyle. And we can accomplish this by focusing on the heavenly, by putting to death our earthly desires, and by putting off once for all those old way of living that was pre-salvation. Now let me say this in closing. We must not play with sin. We must not make excuses for living like we did before we trusted Christ as our Savior. You know, sometimes we have something and we say, oh, but this is my pet sin, and I just go back to it every so often, or it's just the one thing in my life I just cannot get rid of. And then we want to say, well, you know, there's that sin that so easily ensnares us. But the writer of Hebrews says that we are to lay those aside. We're to have victory over them. Don't have a pet sin. Would you have a pet cobra in your house and let it play with your children and play with it? No, you would be away from it because it could kill you. Don't play with a pet sin. Too often we're like the member of a congregation whose pastor was preaching a series of sermons against the sins of the saints. This person challenged his pastor one day after the service. And he said, you know, it'd be better off if you preach those messages to the unsaved, to the lost. After all, he said, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of other people. To which his pastor replied, yes, it's worse. It's worse. Let us commit ourselves this very moment to live a different lifestyle from what we did before our salvation. And God will empower us to do so by his Holy Spirit if we let him and want him to.